justification by faith alone, and soli deo gloria, the glory of, for the glory of God alone. They're the two I'm going to speak on. One in this session, faith alone. Afterwards, for the glory of God alone. That's my. I hope that fits my remit for today. And I'll read scripture in a moment, but just before I begin, you know this. I think if you ask most people, will you go to heaven? If they believe in heaven, and I think most people still believe in some kind of afterlife, I think most people will say with some confidence, maybe some hesitancy, but with some confidence, yes, they will. I think people believe almost instinctively that somehow how they live now will determine what's to come. I mean, Hindus, Buddhists believe in karma, that you'll come back in the next life according to how you live this life. But I think most Aussies think about getting to heaven as a bit like getting into university. All you need is a passing grade and you'll get in. And most people, if they're smart, get a passing grade. Some will think, I might even get a credit or a distinction, but I'll get in. I read a survey a while ago, a survey of 65 university students who were asked the question if they thought they'd go to heaven. Here's a smattering of their answers. Yes, I am really a loving and caring person and believe that I will go to heaven. Yes, because I haven't done anything really bad. I'd like to think I will, but I don't know if I've lived my life to deserve it. Yes, I try to do what I feel is right. I hope so. I try to do good things in my life. I know I sin a lot. I try not to sin, though. I believe those people who try to do what they believe is right will go to heaven. Based on that, yes, I think I will. And yes, I'm a good person and believe in God. Those answers, I'm sure, are familiar to you all. I just read, just this morning, I read another survey in America of people who call themselves Christian. Now, you know, in America, nominalism is far more endemic than here in Australia, but they are self-confessed Christians. Of these people in this large survey, 72% said they believe that mankind, men and women, are basically good. These are Christians. 58% of these Christians say, if you are good or do good things, you'll get to heaven. 57% of these Christians believe in karma. So my point is, it's just instinctive, this idea that we go to heaven because we're good. I read recently of a pastor in America who spoke at the funeral of a woman called Beryl Smith. After the funeral, he received a really, really angry letter from somebody who was there, who said in his funeral, this man had disrespected Beryl and disgraced the church in what he said in the funeral, in his talk about Beryl. Because, she said, he chose to speak about how good deeds alone wouldn't allow entry into heaven, that one must accept Jesus as good deeds aren't enough, that no matter how many good deeds you've done in your life, you'll not get entry into heaven. And the woman said this was awful, absolutely dreadful. So I look at what, and the guy had in his article, the full text of his sermon. So I thought, I'll see what this guy said that was so appalling. Here's what he said, and I quote, "What a wonderful life of service and loving dedication to her family. I wish there were more people like Beryl. The world would be a better place if there were more Beryls. And her legacy in all of your lives is obvious from the beautiful things you've just said about her. So he affirmed fulsomely how good Beryl was. But then he said, and that's what made this woman so angry, he said, but we must be careful that we don't place our hope for Beryl's eternal security in the many good things she did in her life. We come here today to entrust Beryl into the hands of God, not trusting in her many good works to secure her favor with God, but trusting solely in Jesus, Beryl's Savior and ours." So given that kind of background, I thought I'd remind us today of the great truth of justification by faith. Because probably of all of the great truths the Reformation rediscovered, this is probably the foundational one. About 2 weeks ago, I began to reread a book that sat on my bookshelf unread for 40 years. I read it probably in Bible College 40 years ago, 35 years ago. And I've got underlines there and things in the margins. It's by a guy called James Atkinson, published in 1968. It's called The Great Light, Luther and the Reformation. I thought, well, I studied the Reformation 35 years ago. I probably need to just have a remind myself of this great event. So I reread the book. It's been absolutely wonderful. I've loved it. I've loved it. And that's why I think I've chosen to pick on this topic, Justification by Faith Alone. It's helped me to appreciate in a brand new way the greatness of Martin Luther and how God worked through him so powerfully and graciously to bring us back to the gospel. That while you and I are, by faith in a sense, the sons and daughters of Abraham, we share the faith of Abraham, we're the sons of Martin Luther too. We owe unto God by his grace and power through Luther our knowing the gospel. And he's a towering genius. He wrote on an average a book every 2 weeks. In 3 months before one of his debates, in 3 months, he wrote 50 books. A man of astonishing genius. For years, he was attacked on every side. The Catholics hated him. Other Protestants despised him because he didn't take the Reformation far enough. There were attempts on his life. Political leaders tried to kill him. But through it all, his faith and courage and resolve stood firm. A remarkable man. And I thank God for him. So for a few moments this morning, let's think about what led Luther to read us. I want to do three things this morning in this short talk, but I'll talk around 35 minutes. What led Luther to rediscover justification by faith? Look at a key text in the scriptures. And three, think about briefly the relationship between faith and works. They're my three things to do in this first session. So first of all, Luther and justification by faith. So let's rewind our clock back to 1517, to medieval Europe, which was, as you know, Catholic. And in the book, Atkinson points out that people back then weren't scared of hell. What terrified them was the thought of purgatory. The idea you could be spending thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of years writhing in agony in purgatory while all your sins were purged away. So people believed if they died and had been forgiven by a priest, they go to heaven. But the road to heaven was a very long one through the gates and torments of purgatory. But here's the thing. Over time, people invented a way whereby they could limit their time in purgatory. And through this, the church made a pile of money. And through offering what they called indulgences. Now, like any ungodly heresies, if you trace it back, the origins are good and noble. But over time, it was corrupted. In the early church, it was took sin seriously. If you sin, you could be expelled from the church, like the man in 1 Corinthians who slept with his stepmother. You could be expelled, but then you could come back in through repentance and confession. The door was always open to come back to the sinner. By the second century, sinners were encouraged to demonstrate that their repentance was genuine and show that in some way, either by fasting or giving money to the poor or setting a slave free. And the church would determine the appropriate restitution. And that might depend on the person's wealth or status. It might even lighten the person's, you know, what they had to pay. And these relaxations were called indulgences, relaxing the restitution you paid. Over time, the sinner would confess his sin to a priest. The priest then would give a list of what's called penances or actions to do for your sins. And by the 7th century, these penances could be abolished with the gift of money, like paying a spiritual fine. Over the years, this snowballed, and by the 15th century, people began to ask not just for indulgence for themselves, but their relatives. Can I pay money and have my relative set free from purgatory? Well, that was a massive money earner for the church. We're now in Wittenberg in Germany. October 31st, 1517. And there in the university is a monk who's been teaching there for 3 or 4 years, Martin Luther, teaching Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, the Psalms, and rediscovering the gospel. And the truth that was justified by faith, not works. And for 3 years, Luther had written and preached against indulgences, which both blunted the truth of God's forgiveness and gave people a false sense of security for the future. It all came to a head when a monk called Tetzel came to Wittenberg to offer indulgences. He was a powerful preacher and a manipulator with powerfully emotional sermons, which pictured people, friends, family, crying out in purgatory, "Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory?" And he had this little ditty, Tetzel, which was, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." It's just iniquitous, isn't it? Pay money and spare your loved ones from suffering and torment in purgatory. Well, that's why Luther pinned on the door of the Castle Church his 95 Theses. And he saw, in essence, the great error of the church was to believe that people could be saved from their sins by their own righteousness. To quote him, "The error lies in believing that this disease, that is sin, can be cured by means of our own works. All experience proves that whatever good work we effect, remains in us that concupiscence or that lust, that drive toward evil. And nobody is free from it, not even an infant a day old." So for Luther, salvation comes about by faith alone, by that faith with which the word of God is believed. And that then fire spread across Europe and the world, and we now sit here today. Thank you, God, for the gospel, and he raised up men like Luther and Calvin to remind us of this great truth by which we are saved. So that's a very brief background, just really, I guess, to refresh your memories of a wonderful time in church history. Not perfect, I'll come back to that in a moment, but a wonderful time. Let's turn now to, I think, a Pauline purple passage on justification. Let me read to you from Galatians 3, verses 6 to 18. Galatians 3, 6 to 18. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because, quote, "the righteous will live by faith." The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I'll leave it there, I think. So, as you know, Paul, in this whole section, wants to prove that justification, getting right with God, rests on faith, not the law. And given that the people he's speaking to are largely Jews, he must show that this idea of justification by faith isn't some newfangled doctrine he made up 10 years before in his tent-making shop, but has its roots in the Old Testament. And always been the way by which God made people right with him. Has always been on the basis of justification by faith. And Paul says two things here about that. First, as I've said, justification has always been by faith. And to prove that point, he must turn to the father of their faith, Abraham. Now, Jews admired Abraham greatly for his righteousness. He's the one who offered to sacrifice his son. He's the man who gave the choicest part of the land to his nephew Lot. He's the one who delivered Lot from the kings who captured him. He's the man who was circumcised. So they honored Abraham and assumed that God called him righteous because of all the good things he'd done. But Paul says, wait, hold on. Let's go back to the beginning of Abraham's life. Not to his time in Canaan, when he's a man of faith. Let's go back to Ur of the Chaldees, where it all began, where Abraham lived in the land of idol worshippers. And Joshua 24 tells us that his father and grandfather were idol worshippers, and so presumably was Abraham. So he wasn't a righteous man, he was an idolater. But back then, while he was still a sinner, God made a promise to him that he'd be blessed. He'd be given a land, an inheritance. He'd have a child, and the child would have many descendants. And through that descendants or descendant, all nations would be blessed. And he didn't make this promise to Abraham because he was impressed by Abraham's faith, or what a great guy he was, or that he burned his idols. Now, while he was a sinner, God gave him a word of salvation, and Abraham simply believed it. He took God at his word, and God reckoned that as righteousness, by faith alone. You may not know the name Stuart Barton Babbage. He passed away a few years ago, a great Christian leader of the, well, of this last century. He was at different times the dean of the cathedral in Sydney and in Melbourne. And for a while was principal of Ridley College in Melbourne. And if you walked into a study at Ridley College, you see on the wall four photographs, almost identical, just of the desert. And Babbage said he went one time to Ur of the Chaldees, where we think it was, and stood where Abraham stood. And Babbage took his camera and took a photo north, south, east, and west. And the point being, all that Abraham saw was desert, everywhere he looked. God made him promise that one day he'd have a wonderful land. All he saw was desert. But he believed that promise and went out to follow God. All he had was the word of God. He took that word by faith alone. As Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And that leads Paul then to drop his kind of theological nuclear bomb on those Jews who are arguing for works. Verse 9, so it is, those of faith are the true sons of Abraham. Who are the true Jews? Not you guys, but those of faith. Those who did what Abraham did and trust God simply on the basis of his promise, his word. And so says Paul, actually, you could say Abraham believed the gospel. In other words, what I preached to the Galatians is what Abraham heard. It's the same message in essence. I told the Galatians about a Messiah, one who come and bring them blessings. Abraham heard about a Messiah, a son who would bring them blessings. The Galatians believed the gospel by faith alone. Abraham believed by faith alone. The Galatians are blessed by their faith because of their faith, as was Abraham. The difference is they and we look back to the Messiah. Abraham looked forward. So says Paul, this is no new gospel. There's one great unbroken line. God didn't bring in plan B faith because plan A law didn't work. But God, from the beginning, righteousness has always been by faith. That's his point. And secondly, and the flip side of that is, it's never been and could never be by the law. Now, just bear in mind that that's not all the Bible says about the law. He's speaking here from the perspective of a man or woman who lacks faith, who lacks the spirit, the fleshy man or woman. Once you put your trust in Christ and have the spirit, then, and faith becomes the guiding principle of your life, that changes how you see everything, including the law. So for the man without faith, the law is a way to be justified. But once you have faith, you see the law as a good and liberating thing. What does Paul say, the famous verse 2 Timothy 3:16? All scriptures God breathed and is profitable, teaching, reproving, correcting, making us righteous, training us in righteousness. That's all the scripture, including the law, is good for us. So we say with the psalmist, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It energizes me to live for Christ. It's more precious than gold or silver. The longest psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 119, is a psalm of praise to the law, like verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And he says, I'll walk about in freedom, for I've sought out your laws. I find God's law joyful. And we feel the same way. But though we see the law as is fulfilled and understood through Christ's law, but we love the law as a guide for Christian living, not the means to get right with God, but a guide to Christian living. And that's the problem with the Jews. Because they lacked faith, they couldn't keep the law. They just couldn't do it. And you see that in Israel's history. Israel received the law at Sinai. They couldn't keep it, so they built a golden calf. They entered the promised land, and they couldn't keep the law, so they're oppressed by a nation. They become idolaters, and they become corrupt. And the king, they couldn't keep the law, end up in exile in Babylon. And they couldn't keep the law because they lacked faith. And we know that because there were exceptions. There were men of faith who understood justification by faith. Men like Joshua and Caleb. God's promise to Abraham was, which he believed, I'll give you a land, a wonderful land, a promise to receive by faith. There's Israel on the borders of Canaan. They send out 12 spies to check out the land. They see all God said is true. It's a land of bounty and beauty. But there are obstacles. Fortified cities, large armies. 10 come back and say, we can't do it. They're too weak, they're too big, and the people agree with them. I want to go back to Egypt. What principle are they working on? The principle of works. But two men see the same thing they saw, the bounty, the beauty, and the big cities, and they say, we can do it. God can save us. What principle are they working on? The principle of faith. And what was the difference between Caleb and Joshua and the rest? Numbers 14 says, this is 21 to 24. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I'll bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Caleb and Joshua had a different spirit, trusted God, and followed him wholeheartedly. But without faith, you can't please God, and can't keep the law. And if you try, actually any law, to get right with God, apart from faith, you'll end up under a curse, just like Israel did, because the law will condemn you. So says Paul, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. That's our great gospel truth. So justification by faith alone. I mentioned at the beginning that sermon at the funeral of Beryl Smith. The minister went on to quote another preacher who was in hospital visiting a sick woman in hospital, and she was, I guess, she was very ill. And he said to her, when you eventually stand in God's presence and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What will you say? And she replied, I won't say anything. I'll just show him my hands. These hands have worked for others my whole life. I've cared for a husband. I've raised four children. I worked for the Red Cross. I served in my local church. I volunteered for Meals on Wheels. I spent my life serving others. I would have to say anything. I'll just show him my hands. And this pastor replied to her, I'm very sorry, but God isn't going to be interested in your hands. In fact, he won't even be looking at your hands. He'd be looking at another pair of hands, nail-pierced hands. And only by trusting in those hands, you'll be right with God. So the pastor ended the funeral sermon with the words, all of the good things that Beryl did in her life, wonderful as they are, can't save her. Only Jesus can do that. The truth is that Beryl is in heaven right now because she trusted in Jesus as her savior and turned to him in faith and repentance. And that's true. But I think there's a problem in that minister's sermon. That is, on the last day, God will look at our hands. Because our hands, the life we live, demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. Later in Galatians, Paul will sum up the Christian life in five words. Faith, expressing itself through love. Where faith is genuine, love is seen. Or in our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount, warning about the wolves in sheep's clothing, the false prophets, he says, by their fruit you shall know them. Yes, by what they teach, but by their fruit. They lack faith, so there's no fruit or bad fruit. At the end of his life, one of Luther's great heartbreaks was that all he'd done to reform the church and doctrine and the gospel had so little impact on the lives of his people. He thought the fire of the gospel would glow in people's lives. He said, to quote him, that the Holy Spirit to blow his Pentecostal wind through all the hearts of churchmen, nobles, merchants, and peasants. Instead, he found, he said, little faith in God or the power of the Spirit. The Barnabites, the nobility, who supported the Reformation, were vicious parasites, seizing church property, money, and lands for their own needs, and prepared to go to war if opposed. He found the peasants and artisans drunken and living little better than beasts. He saw the whole of Germany for its drunkenness, gluttony, immorality and indifference. Even his beloved students were vulgar and loose living. In other words, for all the great doctrine, it never penetrated the hearts of men and women. In this sense, he'd failed. And as his life ebbed away, he had a dark foreboding of the future. You see, for all his right and noble commitment to justification by faith alone, he knew, Luther, that this faith if true, must show itself in good works. So I think, speaking theologically, that pastor was wrong. The Lord may well say to us on that last day, show me your hands. For you see, the life of faithful and fruitful service is the expression of a heart that's been born again by the Spirit and trusting God's saving promises by faith alone. You can't, as you know, divide the two. So for all his concerns about James, the epistle of James, he would concur with James, Luther. Now, faith without works is dead. So let me end then with a word of exhortation to you. Most of you, I guess, are preachers. Keep on preaching Christ and exhorting people to trust in him and him alone. Preach Christ from both the Old Testament and the New. But remember, the purpose of every sermon, the goal of every talk, is not ultimately that people can articulate well the doctrine of justification by faith or any of the five solas. They're foundational. But the goal of every sermon we preach, brothers and sisters, is life transformation. Or as Paul says, as he begins and ends the majestic letters to the Romans, the whole goal of Paul's ministry is, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. Which may mean, some would say, the obedience which is faith, or which flows from faith, or probably both. That obedience which expresses itself in my first response to the gospel and the life of ongoing obedience to Christ. The purpose of well-taught churches is for people with well-lived lives. If you are given the choice of being a good preacher or a good Christian, be a good Christian. Be a godly man. But at the end of our life, God will commend us for our faith and for being good and faithful servants. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible grace in that you saw us while we were sinners and Christ died for us. And those people brought to us the gospel of that death and resurrection. You gave us faith to believe, the gift of repentance, and now the gift of ongoing obedience to you. And we thank you for people like Luther and Calvin, who by your grace and kindness brought to the church again the great truth of the gospel. Keep us, we pray, faithfully preaching Christ and Christ alone as the only hope for the world. But we pray too for those you have entrusted to us as the flock under our care. May they both understand this gospel and by your Spirit have this gospel grip their hearts and minds and lives, that we live lives of good deeds to glorify you, that people might praise your name. So help us as we preach to see the lives of our people transformed as they understand in a deep and powerful way the truth of justification by faith. And keep us, we pray, living by faith as men and women and working it out in lives of righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.